today. Father God, we just thank you so much for the many blessings that you do give us. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to meet together today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so thankful for how you have just already been a part of this service. And Father, we're just asking in the next little bit as we continue to ask the question, who is my neighbor? I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding. I pray, Lord, if there's one here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, that, Father, today would be the day of salvation, that, Lord, they would see their need for you. They would see the invitation that Larry so graciously put out there that we have recorded in Scripture that when Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, they were cut to their heart and they said, what are we supposed to do about that? Maybe there's one here in the service today that has never made that choice, and they're asking that question themselves right now. What do I do with what I'm hearing and what I believe God is putting on my heart? And the answer was simple, to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Father, we just ask in the next few moments that you would just give us wisdom. Lord, I need your help today, and I just ask that, Lord, these would be your words and not my words. And that, Father, you would use these words to the building of your kingdom. We just ask all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Well, we are in our fourth message here in this Who Is My Neighbor series, and we're titling this message, Where You Go, I Will Go. If you've been in the Old Testament at all, that might be a little bit of a familiar phrase to you, and you're going to see in a little bit where that comes from. Where you go, I will go. Here at Hillview, if you're new and maybe visiting with us for the first time today, our mission and vision statement is pretty simple. It goes like this. We want to be a gospel-centered family, loving God and loving others. It's really a four-part vision statement for us. This is how we do life together. This is how, as we pray through things that we're going to be a part of as a church and as a congregation, this is the filter we use, and we believe this filter is found in Scripture. Matthew 22, 37 to 40 would be where we would find those verses. But when we look at each piece of this, we want folks to know we're gospel-centered. Even the songs we were singing today, they had the gospel message throughout those songs. Obviously, the communion meditation was gospel-centered. Being gospel-centered means we get our belief system from here. We're not making this up as we go. When people walk in, we want them to know that this is where we get the gospel. It's from God's word. We also believe that we're a family. When you come together and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you become a part of a big, beautiful family. And sometimes that family can be a little messy. We don't always see eye to eye, but we are going to treat each other with respect. Amen, church? And we're part of a big, beautiful family called the body of Christ. We want to love God, and we want to love others. So today, as we go through our message today, we're going to focus on the second part of the vision. As we're thinking about who is my neighbor, we're going to specifically be thinking about the topic of family. If you'll remember back, for those of you who are here, in these past three messages, specifically the first two, we were in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, remember, he answered his question with the question, and he says, what does it say in the law? And so the lawyer rightly answered the question. He went back, and this would have been a man who would have been an expert in the law, both the Jewish rabbinical law, the Mosaic law. He would have known it, and he went right back and he quoted it. And we've got it here on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So literally in those moments, God is telling us through this passage in Deuteronomy 6 that we're to love God with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he went on, and in verse 7 it says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you arise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. We understand that the Scripture is telling us to live in such a way that we're loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. We do that individually, but we do that as a family. And it's important for us as family, as you look at verse 7 and through 9 there, it's talking about doing it in front of your children. It's talking about doing them when you rise up, when you sit down, when you're in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down and rise up. Write them over the doorpost of your home. That's all family language. That's all family context. Last year, I was invited to come and speak at Wonder Valley for their annual meeting. And God laid this Deuteronomy 6 passage on my heart. And this was the question I asked them at Wonder Valley. And there was those from many different churches who were there who support Wonder Valley faithfully. And I asked them this question. I said, how can we make the campers' experience here at Wonder Valley more significant and more special and more profound without Wonder Valley adding one penny to their budget? You see, we're always thinking money is the fix to the problem. Bigger budgets, bigger activities, bigger things to do. And I said, how can we ensure that the campers have an amazing experience, grow closer to Jesus Christ, and not add 1 cent to Wonder Valley's budget? I got some strange looks that day. And I said, you know what? And I took him to Deuteronomy 6, and I said, this starts in the home. It's not Wonder Valley's job to raise our children. It's not the church's job to raise our children. Absolutely, they can come alongside our families and they can support our families and they can point our children to Jesus and give additional teaching and additional instruction, but it's not their job to raise our children. I said, if we will start these in the home, teach them diligently, talk about it when we sit down, when we rise up, when we walk by the way, put it over the doorpost of our house, let it be as frontlets between our eyes and let it be bound on our hands. If we will do this in front of our children and live it out when they come to church, when they go to Sunday school, when they come to Wonder Valley, when they go to various camps, their experience will be that much more profound because they've already been getting it at home. There should have been an amen there. Amen. This is serious stuff when we talk about the context of our families. We're to do this in every aspect of our life. In Leviticus 19, we studied in those first two messages, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And we saw that they were abusing that phrase, the sons of your own people, and they were bringing it down just to the context of their own roof, the people under my house. I'm not responsible for anybody else. I just take care of the people under my own house. And so for literally the first 2 weeks, we were saying, hey, it's not just about your house. You got to think about those outside of your house as well. But as Bruce and I talked through it this week, this is not an either-or statement. It's not either I take care of my family or I take care of those outside of my house. It's not either-or. It's both and. Does that make sense? It's both and. We're to point our families to Jesus. We're also to, as a family unit, go out and lead others to Christ. Amen? And so we're to do that together. So it's a both and statement. And so when we look at Scripture and the totality of Scripture, and I'm going to give you a few verses here. You can jot them down. We're not going to have time to read through them all, but I made just a really quick list in my studies this week. Family is so important all throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, when we're doing marriage counseling, this is one of my favorite verses to take couples to, both in premarital counseling and sometimes when couples are having trouble, we go here. When I'm having trouble in my own marriage, this is a great place to go. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, as well as chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, all talks about the context of wives, husbands, and children, and how we're to do life together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, talk about wives and husbands. Paul, as he's talking to Timothy would have been a young pastor, and he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as it's talking about qualifications for elders and qualifications for deacons, there's language in there about the middle part of those sections that talk about family and being the leader of your home. Titus, Paul once again talking to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, qualifications for elders, and then Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. And each one of these passages mention the family. And we as leaders within the church, it's important how we lead our families. Paul just put it this way, and I've got one of the verses here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. In reference to an elder or an overseer or a pastor, he must manage his own home well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, we got to be careful with that. We got to be careful with that two verses of scripture. This is not a statement of perfection for the pastor and the elder and his family. There is no perfect family in the four walls of this church today. Bruce likes to say you can't shake a stick without hitting a dysfunctional family, both in the Old and the New Testament, and we won't have to shake the stick too far in here either. Let's just be honest. So this is not a statement of perfection for the pastor and the elder and his family, as some congregations might want that to mean or imply, nor is it an indication that if a pastor or elder or overseer, if their adult child makes some pretty poor decisions, that's not necessarily a reflection upon that pastor, elder, or overseer. And we need to keep that in mind. I'm thankful for a culture here at Hillview where we understand that. I really am. I'm thankful for that culture. So with all that being said, in the context of family, as we keep pushing forward, obviously the Bible has a lot to say about family. And as we were planning this series, early on I had thought about the book of Ruth, specifically Ruth chapter 1. And for whatever reason, I steered away from it. I knew I wanted to do a text out of the Old Testament. Bruce is going to be in the Old Testament next week, and we're looking forward to that message as well. And for whatever reason, I kind of pushed the Ruth passage aside. But this past week, as I was preparing again, as I read through Ruth chapter 1, it was just right there. And so we're going to read all of Ruth chapter 1. And I want us to keep thinking, who is my neighbor as we read this passage, and who is my neighbor in the context of family? Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahalon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left there with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahalon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left there without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said to her, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not argue with me to leave you to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do the same to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And when the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Our first main point, if you're following along, I've got a bulletin insert there for you, and there's three main points this morning. The first is this: caring for family in the midst of famine. Caring for the family in the midst of a famine. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. I think we've got to stop here because I don't think we truly understand famine. I don't think we do. So we read that and we kind of skip on by the way of it. And I don't think we understand famine. I went and just got a dictionary out. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says famine, by definition, means an extreme scarcity of food. Literally, the scarcity of food is so scarce, like, I don't know where my next meal's coming from, and if I don't get that meal, I may not live. That's what they were facing in Judah at that moment there in Bethlehem. They were in a famine that was severe. And so this man by the name of Elimelech, he decides, I'm going to go to the country of Moab with his wife Naomi and his two sons named Mahalon and Chilion. I did a little bit of word study because it seems like the author Ruth really wants us to grab something here. On the next slide, we've got some meanings of their names. Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. So here's this town by the name of House of Bread, but the House of Bread is empty right now, and they don't have food. Elimelech, his name means God is my king. God is my king. Naomi, her name means pleasantness. Remember how she returned after 10 years? She says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter." Mahalon, his very name means sickly or sick. Chilion means pining, wasting away, literally. So we see this man, he has some decisions to make. His family is at a time of famine. They're having a hard time finding food. I am sure there's a lot of conversation between Naomi and Elimelech. Maybe Naomi is really pressing him. We have got to get out of here. There is no food. We've got to go find food. Let's go to Moab. I hear that there's food over there. There's some issues with that. Back in Deuteronomy, God had told the nation of Israel to not associate with the Moabites. In verse 3 of Deuteronomy 23, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt." But I just find this so ironic and interesting. The house of bread is without bread. When they were coming out of Egypt, being led by Moses, the Moabites would not give them bread. And now Elimelech and his family are going to go to Moab to try to get bread. But because the Moabites were not willing to help on the Exodus, God says, they didn't meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. And then he says this, "You shall not seek their peace. or their prosperity all your days forever. So there was some instruction. Don't be going to the land of Moab to seek their peace or their prosperity. On this next slide, I've got a picture of the map of where they would have traveled. So you see Bethlehem just south of Judah, or Jerusalem there on the upper left of your screen. So they most likely would have went from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem. Remember Luke chapter 10? The guy was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember that? And he got robbed. We studied that for 2 weeks. Same road, Bethlehem to Jerusalem to Jericho, over to Heshbon, and then down into Moab. This would have been about 40, maybe 60 miles, depending on the exact route they took and how far down into Moab they went. So 40 to 60 miles on foot during a famine. They're famished. They have no food, and they're going through just extreme rugged terrain and territory. Probably would have taken them at least 10 days to make this trip. So they go to Moab looking for bread. The man whose name is Elimelech, God is my king, doesn't really seem to be following God as his king. He's heading to Moab, where God has said, I don't want you to go there. If I was going to just make one application, when we're experiencing famine, spiritual famine, physical famine, whatever it might be, when you're experiencing famine, that dry season in your life where you're searching for bread, we may not understand it physically, but I guarantee you we can understand this spiritually, because we go through famines. When you're in that place, make sure you go the right direction. Elimelech, the man whose name meant God is my king, went the wrong direction. And we've done it too. He went to a place where God had said, don't go looking for their peace. Don't go looking for their prosperity. Men, as we lead our families, this is directly to you. As we lead our families, men, and you come to those spiritual famines in your life, the physical famine, the days when maybe there's more bill than there is dollar in the bank account, do not lead your family the wrong way. Take them to Jesus. Take them to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? My family is my neighbor. My family is my neighbor, and in the midst of a famine, let's make sure we lead them the right way. Jesus had a teaching that, I don't have these words on the screen, but it came to me this morning. Jesus was teaching, and he had had a really, really hard teaching in John chapter 6. And people started leaving him. They're like, wait, this is too hard for us to take. We can't take what he's saying. And Jesus looks to the 12 in John 6, and he says, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is also called the what? The bread of life. When you're in a famine, one of the best places you could go is to the one who has the bread of life. Point number two this morning, caring for the family when there is when you're in the midst of bereavement. Obviously, this is a tough season for Naomi and the daughters-in-law. It says, but Elimelech in verse 3, the husband of Naomi died. So they leave, they travel to Moab, and sometime after they got there, Elimelech dies. That's kind of a big deal in this culture when the husband would die. Who is going to take care of the family? Naturally, it would have fell upon the oldest son to take care of that. So she was left with her two sons, and they took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah, okay, Orpah. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahalon and Chilion died. The one whose name meant sickly and the one whose name meant wasting away. Almost like self-fulfilling here. They died young. And now the women are left. The woman, Naomi, is left with her two Her two sons have passed, and she's now left with her daughter-in-laws. It's a big deal. Who's going to take care of them? It's one thing if you're in Judah or Bethlehem, people who follow the same God and they understand, but now they're not there. They're in the country of Moab, and they don't worship the God of the Bible there. Who's going to take care of these ladies? Who's going to take care of your family when you're in the midst of bereavement? You see, the Bible is so clear about this. In James chapter 1, verse 27, we want to know what religion is. We want to know what it's like to follow God in a pure way. In James 1, 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do we do that? In times of bereavement, are we visiting the widow and the orphan in their times of affliction? Another couple verses out of Psalms. Psalm 10, verse 18 says, to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Psalm 82, 3, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. I had a buddy of mine. He is on the board for Justice and Mercy International. You can sponsor children from there. We've sponsored three children in Moldova for quite some time. They're out of the system now. But my buddy Jason sat on the board there. Jason's a big hunter like me, and on his arrows, on the fletching of the arrow, he would write, vindicate, Psalm 82:3. Vindicate the fatherless and the afflicted and the destitute. When our family is in the midst of bereavement, hurting, and suffering due to loss of whatever kind, are we there to vindicate them? Are we there to lift them up? Are we there to point them to Jesus? And then there's restoration. So we see that Ruth was going through a hard time, and now she's come to the place where she knows that, hey, I've heard that there's food back home in Bethlehem. There's food again in the house of bread. And so there's this long dialogue. She leaves, and as she's going down the road, at some point she says, okay, girls, I don't need you to go with me anymore. I want you to go back to your families. I want you to go back to your mother's house. I want you to live there. I can't do anything more for you. I don't have any more sons. I'm old. I'm not going to have any more. And even if I could, would you wait? Would you wait for them? And so, like ladies do, and this is what I appreciate about ladies, there's a lot of conversation back and forth, and they love one another. There is deep affection between these ladies, and they're crying, and they're weeping, and they're truly tore up about this. And so we see that one, Orpah, she goes back, but then we see Ruth says something quite different. She says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death parts me from you. As Naomi headed back, Ruth was willing to leave her people, her home, her religion, to take care of her mother-in-law. That sounds like a pretty good neighbor to me. I also find this, it's amazing. Most of the scholars agree, as I went through a lot of different commentaries this week, this was the point at which Ruth gave her life to God. She says, I'm not following the God of the Moabites anymore. I'm not following those people. Where you go, Naomi, I'm going too. And I will follow your God. And here's what amazes me about those statements. As she was choosing to follow God, she is not choosing to follow God that she has seen working miracles. For the past 10 years, she has seen hardship in Naomi's life. She has seen famine. She has seen her lose her husband. She has seen Naomi lose her two daughters. And she said, I'll still follow that God. Will we do the same, church? We ask you this question so many times. If we were to strip everything away from here, take away the beautiful building, take away the fancy lights and the screens and the awesome sound system and all this stuff, if we were to strip it all away, would you still come to hear the word? if we took away the air conditioning and the heat and all those things, that the nice, comfortable chairs, would you still come to hear the word? And Ruth says, even not seeing God doing all these big miracles, she didn't see God providing manna from heaven like her the descendants did. She wasn't seeing God part the Red Sea so that they could go through on dry ground. She had seen death and destruction, and she said, I will still follow that God. Reminds me of the thief on the cross. I've always said that the thief on the cross demonstrates such great faith, because as he is hanging on the cross, the one on the right, as he looks over at Jesus, he is not looking at the Jesus who is working miracles. He's not looking at the Jesus who is raising Lazarus from the dead. He's not looking at the Jesus who's going into the synagogue and preaching with power and authority and flipping over tables. He's not seeing that man. He is seeing a man who is dying on a cross just like he is. And he says, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? You don't ask somebody to remember you to come when they come into their kingdom if you don't believe they're a king. He demonstrated great faith. And Ruth was demonstrating great faith as she said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And they head down the road, and they finally show up in Bethlehem. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Picture that in your mind. They show up. They're back in Bethlehem. And the women in the town say, is this Naomi? Is this, 10 years. In 10 years, she's lost a husband and two sons. She's been dwelling in a land not of her own. I bet her body showed more than 10 years worth of life. They didn't even recognize her. They said, is this Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Listen to this, church. We must remember that when our family is going through restoration, it's not always an easy process. And as she is coming back into the land of her own people, this is not going to be an easy process. She's processing all these different things, and same is true with our family. As they seek restoration and they go from an old life to a new life, it's not always easy for them. But will we say, where you go, I'll go with you? Will we say that? Will we walk with them as they go through a process of restoration? I couldn't help but think about Job. Job had three friends. I just finished up Job in my personal reading. Job had three friends. In chapter 2, we see something. Now, these three friends, if you read the whole book of Job, they caused him a lot of trouble. They said a lot of things, and God rebukes them for the things they said. But I want us to see something in Job chapter 2. It says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, literally Job had lost everything. He basically has his life and his wife, and his wife says, curse God and die. Boy, there's not. Wow. That's what he's got. And the friends come and they see all the evil that has come upon him. They came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come, show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, look at this, church, they didn't recognize him. He had sores on him. He was sick. He looked disheveled. And when they saw him, they raised their voices and they wept. And they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And watch this, verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. When was the last time you sat for 7 days with somebody and didn't say a word and just mourned with them? It reminds me of somebody else who we should all know very well, who had a great concern for family. As we think about who is my neighbor and who can I be a neighbor to in the context of family and restoration and care, we can look. I don't have this on the screen for you. Once again, came to my mind this morning. Jesus, as he hung on a cross, dying for each one of us. We find this in John 19. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her in to his own home. As Jesus hung on a cruel Roman cross, giving his life for each one of us in the room, he looked down and saw his mother. And as he's dying, he made sure mom was taken care of. If Jesus did it, I think we need to do it too. Amen, church. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to invite our worship team to come. And I'm going to give you two applications for this week. We've been trying to give you application at the end of each message. First application I want you to do. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify a family member who is going through a famine, bereavement, or a time of restoration. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify a family member who is going through famine, bereavement, or a time of restoration. Maybe you're already thinking about them right now. The name is coming into your mind. I want you to think about that individual. And then the next part of the application is this. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you be a Ruth to that individual or individuals during the coming weeks. Where you go, I will go. I'll walk with you through this. I'll be a neighbor to you because you're my family and I love you. If you have a need this morning, you need some prayer, we would love to pray with you. Our worship team is going to lead us in one more song. And in this song of invitation, if you have a need this morning, we'd love for you to come. Maybe you have a family member who's hurting and you'd like to come and have us pray with you over that family member. We'd gladly do that. Maybe you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. You're not a part of the family of God, but in hearing this message, you want that. We'd love to have that conversation with you as well. Let us sing and let us worship together, please.